Well, happy Good Friday. You know, for the longest time, I thought that was just the weirdest title for today. Good Friday. I mean, what makes it good? It's the day that we remember the death and burial of Jesus Christ. We don't do this with other days. We don't call the day that the stock market crashed in 1929 Good Tuesday. It's Black Tuesday. When protesters were beaten in Selma or shot in Northern Ireland, we don't call that Good Sunday. We call it Bloody Sunday. And so how is today good? From everything we've just read, wouldn't it make more sense to call it Tragic Friday, or Despairing Friday, or Betrayal Friday, or Forsaken Friday? What makes it Good Friday? Well, I want us to look at a verse in 1 Peter that I think unlocks the answer to that question. Now, there are tons of verses across the Bible, and even in the Gospel of John, where we've been reading from, that would unlock this for us. The kind of keys that seem to unlock a warehouse of God's biblical truth and understanding. But let's turn now to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. You can find it printed in your handout, or you can use one of the red pewback Bibles in front of you and turn to page 1015. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to take that one home. Now, in this section of the Bible, the Apostle Peter is writing, and he's the cowardly follower of Christ we just heard about in the Gospel of John. And here he is, 30 years after the crucifixion, writing to Christians. And what he's going to explain to them is that as he has meditated on God's word, the scriptures have unlocked for him an understanding of that fateful Friday. And it has changed everything. It's changed everything for him. It's changed everything for us, for the whole world, for eternity. And so look with me, if you will, at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. It reads, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Now, in this paragraph, Peter is giving direction to Christians about how they're to suffer faithfully under unjust treatment. And as he does so, he points them to the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, who exemplifies and enables their right response. And so in meditating on Isaiah 53, which is the passage that called us to worship just a few moments ago, he thinks about and articulates to us what it means that even though this prophecy came 700 years before Christ, it details the sufferings and the purposes of Jesus' death. And so Peter, leaning on Isaiah's prophecy, tells us what happened on the cross and why. What and why? And I want to break down those two simple questions over the next few minutes. And I think they'll unlock what makes Good Friday good. So first, what really happened on the cross? Now, if you Google that question, depending on your algorithms, you're going to get all kinds of answers. There are going to be some out there who are skeptics, who will spend a lot of ink trying to explain away the gospel accounts. And others are going to be Christian apologists, who are going to, with great detail, explain the reliability of the gospel accounts. And often, those kinds of writings, well, they tend to focus on the excruciating physical pain of the crucifixion. But what's interesting here in 1 Peter is that Peter doesn't focus on the physical pain of the crucifixion. He also doesn't focus on the psychological or the emotional or the relational or the societal pain of the cross, because it's not what made the cross horrific. It wasn't the excruciating pain. It wasn't the loneliness from being abandoned or betrayed. It wasn't shame or the humiliation of being falsely accused. What made the cross of Christ horrific was that the sinless one bore the sins and the consequences of our sin on the cross. The sinless one bore our sins and their consequences on the cross. It wasn't his own sins he was carrying to the cross. Peter tells us just a little bit up in the paragraph in verse 22 that Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And so Jesus is voluntarily carrying our sins, our rebellion, our perversions, our disobedience, our failings, our unholy thoughts and actions and words and motives and being. Jesus took all of those upon himself. 1 Corinthians 5:21 says that he became sin for us. We just sang that a moment ago. As he was the incarnation of the Trinity, as he was the embodiment of holiness, so now, on the cross, he became the embodiment of sin of many. Can you imagine how revolting that would be? I hate to admit this, but I actually have a fairly strong or sensitive, however you want to put it, gag reflex. Basically, it doesn't take much. All right, just a whiff of something foul or even sometimes discussions of gross stuff. That can make me involuntarily gag or just kind of jerk away from the filth. And there's some ways in which that's, as Christians, exactly how we should respond to sin. As we grow in sanctification and become more Christ-like, we should be repulsed by sin. We should instinctively pull away from it. How much more so the Holy Son of God? Even as we feel that repulsion from our own sin, those of us who in our sin, in our flesh, are often acclimated to our own sin. And yet, Christ took on our filth, our wickedness, and without protest. In the verse right before ours, Peter says, when Jesus suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Because more than the repulsiveness of sin was the terror of facing the just judgment of a holy God for sin. In taking on our sin, Jesus didn't just absorb the negativity and dispel it, like some kind of breathing exercise. In taking in our sin, he willingly takes on the punishment of that sin. Peter references that in our verse when he points to the cross as a tree. He's referencing an older Old Testament law and prophecy that says in Deuteronomy 21, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. Christ redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. One writer said it this way: Jesus became the object of the intense hatred of sin and vengeance against sin, which God had patiently stored up since the beginning of the world. End quote. You see, an unchanging requirement of the holiness and justice of God is that sin must be paid for. And by bearing our sins in his body on the tree, Jesus became that payment, the atoning sacrifice for sin, the sacrifice that bears the fullness of God's wrath, and in so doing, turns God's wrath toward us into favor. In our place, condemned he stood. By his wounds, we are healed. What really happened on that Friday? It wasn't just that an innocent man was killed. It was that the holy, righteous wrath of God was laid to bear on the only man who never deserved it. The sinless one bore our sins and their consequences on the cross. Which brings us to our next question. Why? Why did this happen? What was the purpose of such a death? Why does that matter to you and me? Well, our verse says, He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that, we should read this, here comes the reason, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Why was Christ crucified? So that sinners like you and me might live eternally. From his death comes our life. From his binding comes our freedom. From his abandonment comes our adoption. From his betrayal comes our betrothal. From his shame comes our glory. From his wounds comes our healing. And this healing has two parts. It says that we might die to sin and live to Christ. You see, without Christ, we are dead in our sins, but we cannot die to our sins. We cannot rid ourselves of them or their consequences. They cling to us eternally. But because of the atoning work of Christ and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we can die to sin. We can throw off sin, all of its entanglements and its consequences, and instead live in righteousness. The curse can be ended if we are in Christ. And this is the offer of salvation that Christ offers each of you tonight. Without the grace of Christ, we are trapped in our sin, doomed to reap the consequences and bear the wrath of God for eternity. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when you are dead in your trespasses, he can make you alive in Christ. By grace, through faith, you can be saved. We all have sinned, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We are all sheep who have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. We have stacked up a debt of iniquity against ourselves that we could never erase. And even if we could, that wouldn't be enough. Because in our own strength, we could never equal the righteousness of Christ, who's the standard for entrance into his kingdom. And so our only hope, your only hope, is to recognize that you are a sinner and that you need a Savior. And to turn from your sin and to trust in Christ as that Lord and Savior. Trust that Christ paid for your sin in his body on the tree. And with his bodily resurrection from the grave, he offers to give you his righteousness in exchange for your sins and your dependence on him. I would love to answer whatever questions that you have. But I would encourage you not even to delay until you can find me after the service. I'll be right down here to talk to you about it. But I would encourage you, even now, turn and trust in Christ to save you. And with that sweet exchange, our sin and dependence upon him, his righteousness upon us, comes life. Just as Christ rose from the grave, so he offers us life eternal. And when the final judgment comes and God comes to settle accounts with all the world, both the living and the dead, if you have made that sweet exchange, then you will stand in the righteousness of Christ, a member of his kingdom. And that life of righteousness begins now, even if it's not fully realized until we shake off these earthly bodies and take on our heavenly ones. And so, believer, die to sin. As a new creation in Christ, you have been commanded and enabled by Christ to die to sin. In light of the crucifixion, stop tolerating sin. Even what seems to be small quantities. Instead, live to righteousness. Like Paul does in Galatians 2:20, declare, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And that should cover every corner of life. You see, for Peter, the reality of the substitutionary atonement of Christ for his people changed everything, from the mundane to the monumental. It didn't matter. And in this letter, Peter is writing to suffering people to tell them the good news and how it changes all sorts of things, how it answers all kinds of everyday questions of life. One might be asking, how should I act when my bosses treat me unfairly? Peter's answer, when Christ has saved me, I live to righteousness. I act like Christ, who suffered faithfully. How should I act among other Christians? Well, when Christ has saved me, I live to righteousness. I act like Christ, who put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy, and instead pursued the pure things of the Father. How do I respond when I'm reviled and hated by others? Well, when Christ has saved me, I live to righteousness. I act like Christ, who responded with gentleness and respect that others might be brought to God. And these are just a few of the many ways that those who have died to sin now live to righteousness. You can find more across the pages of Scripture. And I would ask you, what needs to change? What needs to change in your life if you are to die to sin and to live to righteousness? Because it should look different. The life in Christ looks radically different from our life in sin. By his wounds, we have been healed. It's miraculous. It's wonderful. It's awe-inspiring. It's good. In Genesis chapter 1, as God created the heavens and the earth, each day he looked on what he had accomplished. He looked and saw how it matched his character and his majesty. How it brought life and flourishing and glory to God. And each day he declared, it is good. And in the same way, we look upon the cross and all that Christ accomplished, how it matches his character and his majesty, how it brought life and flourishing and glory to God, and we declare in faith, that truly is a good Friday. Let me pray for us. Praise God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise God who has given us even his Son to redeem us from our sins. Father God, we praise you. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you loved us enough to send your Son to become the propitiation, the payment for our sins, to turn your wrath aside and to assuage it in a way that it becomes favor to us. Lord, we are humbled by this truth. Lord, we glory in this truth. We pray, Lord Jesus, that we would walk in this truth to your glory and the good of others. We pray this in the name of our glorious crucified and resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.